Well, maybe not with that he didn't. Let's try with this. And then he pointed to the one that was obviously shorter. He said, how many of you think that is the longest line of the two? 9 of the students raised their hands. And what he did not tell the 10th student was that before class, he told those 9 to raise their hand when he pointed to this shorter line. He wanted to see how the 10th student was going to react. And so 9 hands went up, and this other student looked at the lines and looked around the room, and he could not believe that they had voted for this line. But enough time went by, and slowly he raised his hand to join the ones who were voting or opting for that shorter line. Why do you think that happened? Why did that 10th student cast his vote also for the shorter of the two lines? Our subject tonight, dealing with peer pressure. He felt the pressure to conform, even when he knew the obvious answer was not correct. But he could not go along. He felt it was important enough to conform and be involved like everyone else. A long time ago, Moses said, "Do not follow a multitude to do evil." Exodus 23. And verse 2. All of us have peers. We have them at school. We have them at work. We have them in other or all of our relationships and all situations we find ourselves in. Sin won't look as bad or sin won't look as wrong to us if we can surround ourselves and comfort ourselves with enough other people who are going along the same path with us. We at least find strength in numbers. We find some comfort in that, well, I'm not alone. Maybe it's not so bad after all. That kind of thinking, obviously. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 certainly come to mind also. So if we're not careful, whether we're old or whether we're young, we can certainly fall victim to peer pressure if we're not on our spiritual toes, if you will. So what can we learn tonight about peer pressure? Well, first let's talk about some biblical examples of it, and there are several we could cite. We'll just quickly look at 4. The first is in Exodus 32, the golden calf with Aaron. Moses is up on the mountain communing with God, getting the law. He'd been gone 40 days and 40 nights. Israel comes to Aaron. Make us a god. As for this Moses, we have no idea what's happened to him. He's gone, and for all we know, he's dead. Probably what they were thinking. So Aaron, you kind of take over here and you make us a god. And so Aaron did. He fashioned a calf out of gold. He said, remove all your earrings, all your gold, give them to me. Took an engraving tool and fashioned this calf. And that was Israel's god, if you will. Moses comes back down from the mountain. He must now not only deal with Israel and her sin, but also his brother. And I do want you to look with me at verse, I've got 21 through 25 on the chart there. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. Then Aaron gives his explanation. He tells a big whopper, doesn't he? He just tells the funniest lie you ever heard in your life. Especially look at his words there in verse 24. I just threw the gold in this fire and out jumped this calf. I mean, Moses, you wouldn't have believed it if you saw it, if you'd have been here. It was just the strangest thing. Verse 25 is the clincher, though. When Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, they put pressure on Aaron, and Aaron caved. Aaron gave in to the pressure. Aaron should have stood up and said, no, we can't do that. We all know better than this. And it had not been that long ago that they heard the law of God. The whole nation heard the Ten Commandments. And the first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make for thyself any graven or engraved images. Don't do that. And here they are, they're doing it just not long after that. So the result, of course, was sin. That's the problem. Many times sin will result when peer pressure is brought to bear. Another example in the Old Testament is Rehoboam and his advisors. 1 Kings chapter 12 and the first 14 verses of that text. Solomon is now dead, and his son Rehoboam is reigning upon the throne. And Rehoboam has surrounded himself with the advisors of his father. And so the men of Israel come to Rehoboam. You'll see there in verse 4, this is their words. And Jeroboam is sort of their spokesman. Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and this heavy yoke which he put on us, and we'll serve you. They bring a request. Apparently in his later days, Solomon was rather hard about some things. He was a cruel master, if you will. And so now that he's gone and there's a new king on the throne, they come to him and say, look, you need to lighten up. Give us a little relief here. And if you do that, we're yours. We'll be faithful. We'll serve you all the days of our life. Well, Rehoboam must seek advice or counsel. And he first seeks the advice and counsel of his father's advisors who now serve him. And basically they say, that's what you need to do. These people are saying something wise. They're in verse 7. They speak good words to you. But Rehoboam says in verse 8, he forsook that. And he sought counsel from his younger set of advisors, those who were his own age. They were very inexperienced. They didn't know the ropes, so to speak, of how the kingdom might need to work. And so basically they tell the young king, you tell these people, basically, if you thought it was bad in the days of Solomon, you haven't seen anything yet. The new king's in town, and I'm in charge now, and we're going to do things a lot even worse than my father Solomon did things. That's in verses 10 through 11. And so that's what happened. Rehoboam gave in to the pressure. Now he's the king. Kings can do whatever they want. He could have said, he could have weighed both options. It's not wrong to hear out both options and consider them, but the obvious better choice of the two was the first one. He should have seen the wisdom behind the counsel of the older advisors. But he forsook that. He rejected it. And he went along with his literal peers, his ones of his own age. So what resulted? Division in the kingdom came. Verse 16, he tells them what's going to happen. And so they say, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents, and the kingdom would eventually split between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. Now, God had already said this would happen at the end of Solomon's life, but here's how it all played out. Now, from the New Testament, a couple of examples. In John chapter 12, I think we have an example of some peer pressure, how this was brought to bear. Verses 42 and 43. John chapter 12, 42 and 43. We get to this juncture of the chapter. Jesus has been talking some and teaching some. Verse 42. Nevertheless, despite what had been said and taught, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, there in verse 42, what occasion have the Pharisees put pressure on these rulers to keep them from confessing? Look back at chapter 9 of John and verse 22. John chapter 9, Jesus healed a blind man, said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and you'll be healed. Your sight will be restored. And so he did that, and that again brought another controversy out between Jesus and the Jewish rulers. But look particularly now in verse 18 of John chapter 9. His parents had to eventually get involved in this. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and that he had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? And how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. We can testify to that. Now the statement in verse 21. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. They just passed the buck back to their son. How he sees now? We don't know. Ask him. He's old enough. Verse 22. Now, why did his parents say that? Verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had agreed, the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was put out of the synagogue. That goes back to John 12 again. They had set that order. They had set that law, if you will, that rule. So they gave in to pressure. And they believed him. They believed him to be the Messiah. But they will not confess him. So were there consequences for not confessing the Christ? Jesus said in Matthew 10, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. But what if you deny me or fail to confess me before men? But I won't confess you before my Father. So that would result in those Jews, those rulers, in John 12, from entering the kingdom of heaven. Our last example is in Mark chapter 15. Turn to Mark 15 with me, verses 9 through 11. Look at the multitude surrounding Jesus himself. Mark 15 and verse 9. This is a parallel account to what we studied this morning in the death of Christ. Pilate answered them, saying, "Well, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. Now, Pilate was a coward, politically speaking, but he at least could figure that out. Jesus was in their hands because they were envious or jealous of him. Now, look at verse 11 carefully. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. There's peer pressure. The chief priests were working the crowd. And they would go amongst the crowd and get more and more to get more boisterous and get more clamorous for the head of Christ. There's peer pressure. So what happened? They killed him. In fact, in Peter's preaching in Acts 2, those verses, Peter indicts them of the murder of Christ. You have taken with wicked or lawless hands and put him to death. So they were guilty of murder. Now we could get a lot more examples other than these, but here's just four quick examples from the Scripture, where we see men giving in to peer pressure in one situation or another. Now, rather than just look at examples, let's make it a little more personal to us. How can we suffer from it? Can we suffer from peer pressure if we give in to it? Obviously, we can. First, we must see the seriousness of it. I was once in a Bible class. I don't remember exactly where it was. But I do know a brother said, "I don't believe peer pressure even exists." Well, that's what he said. I had to do that to my face. Would you mind repeating that? And he repeated it. And he really believed that. I can't accept that kind of a statement. I mean, certainly peer pressure exists. And it seems like it's getting more heavy as the Lord tarries. I remember back when I was a teenager, and I now have teenagers of my own, and it seems like they face a lot more intense things than I did. It's because the world's getting more wicked, I guess, would be one reason for that. But certainly, we can't deny it. Peer pressure is obviously there. And if we minimize peer pressure, then we're minimizing sin. I'm not talking about someone exerting, if I can use the word pressure, to do good. I wouldn't really call that pressure. I would call that encouragement. I'm talking about pressure to do things that the world would sanction. If I'm just going to just dismiss peer pressure out of hand, then that minimizes it, and that's minimizing sin, and we certainly don't want to be guilty of doing that. We need to see the power of pressure, and every age group faces this. Don't let the young people think that you're the only ones facing peer pressure. Now, that never goes away. You'll face that the rest of your life. When you get years under your belt, though, when you get a little more sturdy and stable on your feet, spiritually speaking, you can handle it a little bit better. But now is when it's the toughest for you because you're learning to make these decisions on your own. So if sin and the pressure to go along with it are not that big of a deal, then why do we have statements like we find on these two places? one by the Apostle Paul, one by the Apostle Peter. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look with me at verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2 and the 11th verse. Let's start in verse 8, where Paul is mentioning, it seems, the brother who was disciplined in the first letter. "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his devices," or not ignorant of his schemes. See, if sin is no big deal, then what schemes does Satan have? What devices does the devil have that may take advantage of us? But obviously he does have devices or schemes. And so sometimes we're encouraged, we're pressured by friends, associates, family members in the world to go along with one thing or another. And that's pressure. Now the other one is 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, where Peter says to be watchful, or be sober, be vigilant. Why, Peter? "For your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion," or he prowls about as a roaring lion, "seeking whom he may devour." Again, if it's no big deal, if the devil's not prowling about and using situations where he has his minions or his servants, his children, putting pressure upon the children of God to engage in sinful activities, then why even talk about it? No, pressure is real. Peer pressure is real. It exists. And sin is real. And so we need to be warned and forearmed in those kinds of matters. Now, stay in 1 Peter. Let's now go to chapter 4. Look with me at some familiar verses, verses 3 and 4. I believe we have two of Satan's schemes. If we can borrow from Paul's writing and find it in Peter's writing, see how they would harmonize together. Two of Satan's schemes are listed there in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. "For the time already past is sufficient, or you have spent enough of your lifetime carrying out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they speak evil," or they malign you. Now, peer pressure can be enormous when two things that Peter mentions in this passage happen. Have you ever thought about how instinctively you and I seek acceptance from other people? We do. We like to be liked. We don't want to have any enemies. And so we want to be nice. We want to be friendly. We want to have a good reputation. We want to be known as a good person, all those kinds of things. And so we have this instinctively in us that we don't want to be opposed. And that's not a bad thing. But the older you get, the more we realize you can't be a friend to everybody. That's just not going to work. You got to draw the line somewhere and say, I can be a friend with this kind of person or this group of people because of the way that they're going. But I can't befriend this over here. That's just not where I need to go. That's not who I am. And so that wisdom comes with age, obviously. But this pressure can be enormous when two things happen that Peter mentions. Number one, when others think us to be strange. Now, who likes to be seen as a weirdo? Strange, odd, whatever else word you want to call it. No one likes to be thought that way. Now, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter where you go, somebody will think you're odd. That's just how that is. And so, that will seem to bother some people more than it will bother others. Now, I know that in many situations I'm just, oh, that doesn't bother me anymore. I'm very comfortable with who I am. Try to live the life that the Lord will approve of. And if the world or my friends or my family doesn't like it, I can get over that real quick. That doesn't bother me. It used to bother me a whole lot, but it doesn't bother me anymore. What bothers me is if the Lord's not pleased with me. That's what I need to be constantly aware of. So this question comes to mind now when we talk about others thinking us to be strange. Here's the question. Well, if I don't do this, if I don't go along, the question is, what will they think of me? What will people think of me? See, that really bothers some people. This is especially bothersome to the young. And don't let that really trouble you. Because if what you're being encouraged to do is not right, or the older of us either, same principle, it's not really important anyway. But Peter does mention, pressure can be brought to bear when others think us to be, or us or our views to be strange. Now the other one is listed in verse 4. Then they'll speak evil. It goes beyond thinking you're strange. Then they'll start assaulting your character. Then they'll start talking about you and maligning you and speaking evil of you. And we don't like that either. We don't like our good name being dragged through the mud. And one good piece of advice that I was told years ago, and I found it to be true, and I've told it to my kids and anybody else who'll listen to me, is that it doesn't matter what you do or how you do things, there'll always be somebody to talk about you. It doesn't matter what you do. You could live the best kind of life and be the most faithful saint, the most faithful disciple. There'll still be somebody to speak evil about you. That's just the world. So don't let that bother you either. But Peter mentions there'll be some who speak evil of you. Now, there's the question again. If I don't go along with this, the first time it was, what would they think of me? Then it's, well, what will they say about me? And so, here's the pressure. Here's the pressure. I don't want them talking about me, so maybe I need to go along with this. Maybe it's not that bad. See, we begin to rationalize in our minds and justify. Maybe it won't be that big of a deal if I just go along with this group because I don't want them talking about me or thinking wrong things about me. Sometimes, here's the idea. This is pressure. Peter talks about this. Sometimes the pressure of these two actions will cause us to give into others and their sinful desires. Now, how can we overcome it? That's really what the lesson's about. We know that we have some examples of it in the Bible, and we know how we can suffer in one way or another, but really the real meat of the lesson is, how do we overcome this? So that I'm not guilty of giving in to peer pressure. Well, listen to these answers from the Scripture. Again, staying in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4. We started in verse 3. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of the same chapter. Peter says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Notice the contrast in verse 2. You have the lust of men versus the will of God. Those are set at naught one against the other. And saying what he said in these first two verses about not living for the lust of men, then Peter says in verse 3, you spent enough time doing that already, living for the lust of men, carrying out the desires of the Gentiles. Don't do that anymore. Don't go back to that kind of living. This idea, when he says to arm yourselves, that's a military term in the Greek. It means to be armed for war. It means to be dressed up, if you will, for war. Ready to do battle, to furnish with arms. And his encouragement here is that since Christ suffered in the flesh, and he went through some things, then you need to arm yourselves with the same kind of thinking. Follow Jesus. Did Jesus ever face peer pressure? That's really the question here. Well, yes, he did. Obviously, he did. In John chapter 6, look at verses 5 through 15 with me. John chapter 6, 5 through 15. Now, in John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 at the start of the chapter. And he's a real popular guy because he does that. The crowd's really after him now. And that's not the kind of popularity Jesus was wanting or seeking. Let's jump in at verse 13. So they gathered up the fragments, leftovers if you will, filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which the people had eaten. Now verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Now they're saying that not because this great preaching they heard him do, but because he fed their bellies. He gave them food. This is the prophet. Verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Why did Jesus have to get away? Because they were going to make him king for the wrong reason. Did Jesus need to be king? Yes, he came to be king in the hearts of men. But it had to be for the right reason. It had to be the right way. So Jesus, in a sense, faced peer pressure. That's how he dealt with it. He got away from the situation. Matthew 27, the passage we read this morning about the day that Christ died. He's on the cross. Here come the Jews. Here come the leaders and the chief priests, wagging their heads, hurling abuse at him. Come down from the cross and we'll save you. Save yourself. Could Jesus have gotten off that cross? Well, just in a second he could have. Over would have been the agony. Over would have been the pain. No more suffering. That would have been the end of that. You think he was not tempted to do that? Well, the text does not say. But what had he prayed in the garden just prior? Let this cup pass from me. Let's do this some other way. I don't want to go through this. Now he's going through it. Here they come by. Come off that cross and we'll believe you. Well, he wanted them to believe in him, but again, it had to be for the right reason. So arm yourselves with the mind of Christ, Peter says. That's the first step in overcoming peer pressure. Is make up your mind that no matter what somebody says, no matter what somebody does, I'm going to be true to what the Lord says to me in His Word. And that's it. Well, you'll suffer for it. They'll talk about you. They'll do things to you. They'll say bad things about you and your name and your family and all that. So what? They killed the Lord. They went that far with Him. And I'm going to follow Him. That's the first step. Remember that God will judge you and I ultimately. That's the second thing we need to remember. Before we take that step, before we cast our vote for the wrong line over here, like this example I gave you, before that happens, remember this. If I go along with this decision, if I cast my vote alongside other people, God's going to judge me for that and is being judged wrong eternally worth me going along with this activity? That's a fair question. The ones who think bad about you and say bad things about you, evil against you, will face judgment for the things that they're trying to encourage you to do with them. 1 Peter 4 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, many other passages tell us that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Ask yourself this one question. Is participating in this activity, is going along with this thing that they're trying to pressure me to do, is it worth being judged guilty by God alongside them? Is it worth that to you? See, that's a good question. Well, at least I won't be alone. Oh, that's right, you won't be alone. But you'll be on the wrong side of the fence. You'll lose on that issue. So give that some thought. Pressure's being brought to bear. They're really working on your conscience. And maybe you're starting to teeter a little bit. You're standing your ground, but it's getting harder and tougher and harder and tougher. And so maybe you're about ready to crack. Ask yourself that question. Is it worth being judged guilty by God alongside these folks? Is it worth that to me? I think you'll find your answer. And there you'll find the strength and courage to keep saying, no, I can't go along with that. Thirdly, run if necessary. Physically run away from the situation. Flee youthful lusts. 2 Timothy 2, in the first part of verse 22. 2 Timothy 2. And the first part of verse 22. I've got Genesis 39 and verse 12 on the chart. That's the perfect illustration to me in my mind of how that passage works itself out. That's Joseph in the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife is trying her best to work her charms on Joseph. Talk about pressure. See, peer pressure just isn't with a group on one person. Sometimes it's one-on-one. And here's Joseph, Mrs. Potiphar. Potiphar's wife, and she's wanting to go to bed with Joseph. He was a handsome young man, good-looking and form and appearance, and I doubt she was ugly. I think she was probably pretty herself. And she's got one thing on her mind, and that's sex. She wants fornication. She wants some physical pleasure with Joseph. Tries her best to get him into the bed, and kept on with him, day after day, pressing the matter. Finally, one day, she catches him by the garment. Maybe even draw him closer to her body to incite his desire for her. And what did Joseph do? He left his garment in her hands and he fled outside the house. He ran away. Now the Word will tell you, now that's the cowardly thing to do. Don't ever run. That's what sissies do. Now I'm going to tell you, sometimes the most manly thing you can do is run. The most manly thing you can do is run. Joseph did that. So, instead of pursuing sin, look at the next point here. Let's talk about choosing good peers. We could look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, off-quoted passage. Evil companions corrupt good morals. But let's stay in 2 Timothy 2. Verse 22 again says, now flee youthful lust. Now finish the verse. Flee those things, but then Paul says, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. See, there's the good peers in that verse. You can pursue these good things in this passage all by yourself, but Paul encourages Timothy, you pursue those things with someone else who will encourage you in the right way and not bring pressure on you to commit the sin or do the bad things that the Lord would not approve of. So choose good peers. Choose someone who won't lead you astray. And that's how we can overcome peer pressure. Well, living on the earth, of course, and this is a rather obvious statement, it's a temporal thing. Even if you live a very long life, very full, very rich, have a good career, live comfortably, have a big family, even fulfill a dream or two of yours that you've had since childhood, and you can do all those things that are wholesome and good and nothing sinful or untoward about them, it's still a temporal realm. There's nothing eternal about it. And in this realm, we're going to have peers to encourage us to do the bad. But these peers won't be in these relationships with us for eternity. Because at the grave, those associations, whether it's a marriage relationship, whether it's a business partnership or association, whether it's just a friendship, all those stop at the grave. That's where they, and that's as far as they go. So we've got to think beyond the grave, obviously. I know that you already believe that. And so we live in this, in an age of conformity, where we all just get lined up like toy soldiers, but get wound up and off we go. We just all got to march to the same drum. That's what society wants. We got to do all the same thing. And that's the age of conformity. That's peer pressure. And we have every reason to dare ourselves to do good. Look with me in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, as we bring this to a close. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. These are what we call the similitudes. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, or the salt loses its savor, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. How does salt lose its savor? Conforming, losing its identifying properties, losing its ability to preserve. This was, of course, a non-refrigerated culture. So that's how they saved foods and meat. They salted them to save or preserve the life of these things, from kind of slow down the decaying process. Now, verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket or a bushel, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. Why would a light get covered? Peer pressure, giving in, not letting our light shine as bright as it needs to shine. So Jesus says, now concludes verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that's in heaven. Sometimes you need to have conviction enough to speak up and to act on those convictions. And pressure is being brought to bear. And I know sometimes with wobbly knees and maybe trembling hands and a bead of sweat across the brow there, we'll have to say these words like, no, I can't do that. Well, why? Well, it's just not right. I'm trying to live the life that God would be approved of. And I just won't do that. And who knows what you hear after you say something like that, but see, that's the right answer. The answer is, oh, I can't do that. Well, why? Well, my mom and dad won't let me. That's not the answer. Now, they may not want you to, and that'd be a good reason, but that's not the real reason. The real reason is because God doesn't like that kind of activity. God won't approve of that. And I've got to have conviction enough to believe that, and if necessary, to say it on certain occasions so that God will be pleased. You know, we often lament the absence of leaders or heroes, somebody to follow behind, who will lead us in the way that we need to go, help us resist this pressure. Well, heroes are just ordinary people who can do extraordinary things because they believe in something enough. The Bible is full of heroes. Full of them. Many of them could do miraculous activity. That's right. They were endowed with the Holy Spirit, some measure of the Spirit, to work a miracle. Cast out a devil. Part an entire body of water and lead some people through on dry ground. Raise somebody from the dead. Speak in an unknown language or tongue. Those are miraculous gifts. I understand that. But then there are others who did great things. Heroes, or who would qualify as a hero, and it wasn't miraculous behavior. It was faith. It was conviction talking. Because they were confronting peer pressure, trying to serve God. So, for peer pressure to be effective, for it to win, that requires conformity. Going along. Because I don't want to rock the boat, if you will. And what we need is to have genuine individuality. Be the kind of individual God wants us to be, regardless of what others may say, regardless of what others may think about me. Because after all, it only really matters what God thinks about me and what God thinks about you. We serve Christ individually. An individuality whose only concern is, will God be happy with me? And I know you face pressure-packed situations. I know school's getting worse. I know the world's getting worse out in the marketplace. And there's just all kinds of wickedness running rampant everywhere. And many days, it seems like it's got the high hand, doesn't it? And we know that. But we can still say no to that kind of nonsense. And still say yes to what God wants us to live. So next time you're pressured to do something, think about these things we talked about tonight. Think about the way that we're encouraged from the Scripture to be an individual that doesn't conform to the ways of the world but tries to conform ourselves, if you will, to the ways that God would have us to be so that one day we might see the Lord and the Father and all the saints of all the ages in those heavenly dwelling places. We don't want to pressure you tonight in obeying the gospel. That needs to be your decision. All we can do is encourage you with the evidence and the facts. If you have any interest at all in obeying the truth, we would certainly love to show you from the Scripture why you need to do that very thing. Would you obey the Lord tonight? Would you confess Him as the Christ? Would you believe in Him? Would you repent of your sins? And would you be baptized in Him to have your sins washed away? Then you can call on Him, God as your Father, Christ as your Redeemer, and us as your brethren who want to help you do what is right. And keep saying no to these things that only take you down the road to destruction. Come, I'm going to sing this hymn to invite you tonight.